All right, we're in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse... Oh, no, we're in chapter 3, I'm sorry. We started with, or we ended with, what is sin? So we see in verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. And it's a pretty straightforward definition. Something that we're not going to assign a lot of external attributes to. And it's straightforward for John to write that sin is lawlessness to kind of cement the notion that that the spirit and the material are linked, because that's one of the kind of through lines that John has through this book, that he's kind of exhorting, condemning, contradicting this Gnostic idea that the spirit and the material, the spirit's good, the material's bad, but they're separate. So what you do, it doesn't matter what you do with the material, because as long as your spirit and gaining knowledge, you're okay. But John contradicts that idea with this notion that sin is lawlessness. He goes on in verse 5 and says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." So we see that the purpose of Jesus in the world, one of the purposes, is to take away sins. And John paints a pretty clear picture that if we are in him, we do not sin. Walking with God means rejecting sin. And that's a pretty easy concept to understand. And it's a concept that is reiterated over and over in the New Testament. But I would like to point out one passage where it's a concept that was introduced early on in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 15. So in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council came together because men were teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. And during the course of that meeting, they determined through harmonizing the scripture and through talking about the things that God presented to them through the miracles and through the acceptance of the Gentiles, that circumcision wasn't necessary to be converted. But in addition to that, they also decided to write a letter kind of exhorting the Gentiles not to continue in sin. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, at the end of the council, they say, in verse 19, James says, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So, in addition to explaining to the Gentiles that you don't have to be circumcised, they put forward, or they laid the groundwork of avoiding sin with these things that they listed in the letter. The actual contents of the letter are in verse 23 through verse 29. I'd just like to read verse 28 and 29 of Acts 15. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." And so John is in harmony with these ideas of avoiding sin. And by avoiding sin, rejecting sin, we abide in God. So going back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." So we see in verse 7 that this straightforward idea of, if you want to be righteous, what do you need to do? It's very straightforward. Practice righteousness. Living for God is a continuous, active part of our lives. It's an activity that we need to engage in. There's no passivity in the New Testament. We can't just drift through life and expect at the end to be rewarded. Kenneth.
You said you would need to continue to grow, be active, keep growing in grace and knowledge, growing in knowledge of God's way and His will, serving Him, working on ourselves so we become stronger in faith and duties and service to God.
Yeah, I would agree with that. That growth is something that is needed. And it's talked about not necessarily in 1 John. The emphasis isn't necessarily on growth. The emphasis is on staying on the course. So continuing in the path that you have chosen. Because that's the problem that John's facing. Here are these Christians, they've come to a knowledge of the truth, but now they're being drawn away by this new idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or that what they do doesn't matter because their spirit is separate from their bodies, in the sense of what they do in the body doesn't affect than spiritually. The idea that being righteous is that practicing righteousness makes you righteous is also kind of illustrated in James chapter 2. And I know that we've read, you know, anybody who's argued against salvation by faith only will inevitably go back to James 2, but James 2 is meant as explaining that our faith drives us, and that we work in our lives. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And one thing that I see that is common in these passages that talk about living right, that talk about righteousness or abiding God, is the idea that is that we must have a love for our brethren. It's exemplified here with helping our brethren, and it'll continue to be talked about throughout 1 John as, if we hate our brethren, then we don't really know God. If we love our brethren, then we are in God. And John's plain about, if you practice sin, then you're of the devil. The devil, John qualifies the devil as, he's sinned from the beginning, and that Jesus came to destroy his works. So, John puts these notions forward that we need to be active, that there's a clear distinction between righteousness and sin. And starting in verse 10, he draws a contrast between, well, he kind of starts drawing that contrast in verse 7. But in verse 10, he starts to illustrate this difference between children of God and children of the devil. So verse 10 through 13, he says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So question 4 asks, how do we know who the children of God are?
Our actions.
Right. Through our actions. What do we practice? Do we practice righteousness or do we practice sin? So, question 5, how do we know who the children of the devil are? Same answer, right? Through their actions. Question 6 asks, why did Cain murder Abel?
He's jealous.
So, yes and yes. You know, when you have conversations with people, or when you talk about Cain and Abel in the general world, and it holds here, the Bible doesn't contradict the idea that Cain was jealous of Abel and that's why he murdered him. But John is highlighting a more specific point in the story, which is that that Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. And when you have, you know, when a lot of times somebody conducts a Bible study and you get into Cain and Abel, the inevitable question comes up. Well, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and reject Cain's sacrifice? And then you have, usually it comes down to somebody saying that it was all about attitude. Abel's attitude was better than Cain's attitude. But attitude is, that's not what John says about which one was accepted over the other. John says that Cain's works were evil. And if he was just talking about Cain murdering Abel, then he could have just used work. But he uses the plural, and hopefully I'm not stretching this too far, but Cain didn't do just one wrong thing. It didn't start and end with the murder of Abel, but it started with what he sacrificed. And so we could ask the question, well, why did God accept one and reject the other? And I was like going through the a couple of verses to illustrate what I think happened, and that's that God told them, this is what you need to do. And Cain decided he would do something different. You know, you can go, and the way you establish that is going back to Hebrews 11:4. You know, in Hebrews 11:4, the Hebrew writer explains in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So I don't think it's a coincidence that the Hebrew writer explains that Abel did this by faith. And then the next step is, where does faith come from? And then we go to Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. And I always go through those few verses to explain to people that, you know, Abel offered it by faith. Faith comes from hearing. So we can conclude that God told them what to sacrifice. Abel chose to do what God told him, and Cain chose to offer something different.
If we look at plus eyes of the rest of our life, I think we probably find that Cain was proud of what he had done in his life and produced and all these vegetables and all. And he wanted to, you know, he cut his pride, and since he was so built up with pride, and God chose Abel's sacrifice contrary to what
I don't disagree with you. There's not as much emphasis put on the idea of pride. You know, it says that he was jealous. You're right. So that can fall into the pride of life. And one application that I was thinking about, looking back at 1 John 3, is that when we look back on our own lives or when we're talking to other people, it's hard to accept that you're wrong about something, right? If you put yourself in Cain and Abel's shoes or Cain's shoes, obviously it was impossible for Cain to overcome the fact that he didn't offer the correct sacrifice. And that's what led him to murder Abel. So we see that, you know, the pride of life can be stubborn in that sense. That, and it's a lesson for us that we have to be open to correction. We have to be humble enough to accept when we see something in the Bible that we're contradicting in our own life. John continues in verse 13 and says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So John links links Cain and Abel. Cain obviously hated his brother, and John's carrying that to make the application. The first application is the world's going to hate you. The world rejects God. And the second is that we need to love our brother. And in this passage, you know, he's kind of equating hating your brother with being a murderer. So hatred for brethren is, John's taking that very seriously. And it's a very serious notion that if you hate your brother, you're not living right. You need to reject that and repent of that. So question 7 I asked, why does the world hate Christians, according to verse 13 and 14?
They're rejecting Christ.
Okay.
The world hates God.
Yes, the world hates God. John's kind of a little more specific about why the world hates us. Yeah, I can't disagree with that either. There is love for brethren is one component of it. Verse 17 says that we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I think one component of it is love for the brethren. One component of it is John points out that we've passed from death to life. And that's directly following the statement that the world hates you. I kind of link those two ideas together, that the world hates us because they see that maybe they don't understand it as passing from death to life, but they understand that we're pursuing God, that we're pursuing a path in life that directly contradicts what the world is promoting. And part of that is love for brethren. So, question 8, I asked, what does John equate hatred for brethren with? And I already spoiled that one. It's murder. Question 9, what's the consequence for hating your brother?
Loss of eternal life.
Right. It's interesting that God doesn't just... the writer here doesn't just say, if you hate your brother, you're condemned. You know, he says, if you hate your brother, you're not going to get eternal life. That's not necessarily how we would word it in contemporary language, maybe. So that's lesson 15. Let's start lesson 16. Lesson 16, starting in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. John continues. You know, he just ended on, if you hate your brother, you basically committed murder.
Matt?
Yes?
I just want to mention verse 13 real quick.
Go for it.
That one seems like kind of a curveball. It's not, it seems kind of out of
the out of place,
right?
Yeah.
But that word hate, that is part of this command that we're about to begin. And we're not surprised if the world hates us. The world doesn't take care of us. The world isn't meant to seek to fulfill our needs or be there for us. We're not surprised about that. But now he's about to define what brothers do for each other. I see the difference between brethren and the world. And we're not surprised that the world doesn't help us, but it's expected of us as each other's brothers to love each other and seek to take care of each other. And if we have the goods of the world may not want to give us those goods, but brothers, we want to share our goods with each other.
Yeah.
I see that kind of the link, that kind of oddball.
Yeah, I agree. John is definitely doing kind of the setup to where he's launching into what is brotherly love. Brotherly love is defined by what we do for our brethren and the love that we do. Just looking at it now, you said it was a curveball, and kind of at first glance, it is a curveball. It may seem out of place, but when you look back at the context, it's followed right after the Cain and Abel thing. You know, so John, in my mind, John's kind of assigning a mascot. You know, who's the mascot for the world? Cain. Cain hated Abel. The world hates you. Our mascot, Abel. As Abel, as people who follow Abel's example, we're serving God, and therefore the world. I guess it's kind of a symbolism thing, right? Cain symbolizes the world. Abel symbolizes the Christian. Verse 16 and 17 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So question one, I ask, what should the love of God spur us to do?
Love our fellow brethren?
Yes. And loving our fellow brethren, what's John equating that to in verse 16?
Showing your Christ's love for us.
Now, what's the action?
Loving that our lives.
I just got hit by a bunch of things. Lay down your life. So, yeah, he's bringing a couple things, right? You know, the example is that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brother. You know, does that mean that I'm going to go jump in front of a train when Ennis is crossing the train tracks in his car? No. You know, what's the practical application for us as brethren? That's what John follows with in verse 17. Right. Serving, you know, ministering, supplying the needs of our brother. And this is a consistent example, or this harmonizes pretty well with the rest of the New Testament. I think we can see this emphasis on helping our brethren throughout the Bible. One, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 15:7, I want to point out, go back to Acts chapter 11, point out an example in Acts 11, verse 27. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So here we see a fitting example of some brethren. They're in a different part of the world. They hear the prophet predict this famine, and what spurs them to take this action of gathering and sending?
Love for the brother.
Right. John is pretty clear about what will happen if we don't love for our brethren. if we don't love our brothers? You know, he asked the question, how, if you see your brother in need and shut up your heart, how does the love of God abide in him or in you?
It doesn't, you're a murderer.
Right, right. You know, for the first couple chapters, John has really harped on the active life, or the living a life that's righteous, walking the correct walk. And he's talked about love for the brethren kind of a little more abstractly. Here, he's choosing a specific aspect of brotherly love and highlighting that. And that's kind of what he's going forward with. This idea that loving our brethren means we're serving them, we're attending to their needs. And he really gets into that in verse 18 through 23, where he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us command." So John's kind of grouping these different things together. The first thing that he talks about, or the first point that he's making, is that our deeds are the expression of our heart. You know, we're not to just say "I love you," we're to act in accordance with that idea. And that harmonizes, parallels James chapter 2 that we read earlier. And he links this with the idea of being in the truth, which is where I got question 2. How do we know that we are of the truth, according to verse 18 through 20? Right.
We love in deed and truth.
Right, that we love. That we commit deeds as opposed to simply speaking words. And John carries this forward in talking about how our heart perceives these things. Question 3 asked, where does our confidence come from?
That Christ gave life for us. He walked man for us with a burden.
Yeah. I mean, I can't disagree with you there, but what is John kind of honing in on in terms of where our confidence comes from? It's, I guess, if you go back to verse 20 and 21, this is kind of, John's kind of making this path from deeds and circling back to what Christ has done for us and what that means for us. And he makes these two statements in 20 and 21, that for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So he's pointing out this relationship with our heart. How does our heart see us?
Well,
we can try to add some context to this or some parallel passages. Let's try Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. How do we obtain confidence? How does our heart become confident? Verse in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, it says, the Hebrew writer says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So in the New Testament, the idea that is being developed, we're not developing the confidence ourselves. We're not puffing ourselves up or trying to generate our own righteousness. That confidence, that purification, starts with the sacrifice of Christ. That's what he's saying here. That Christ's sacrifice is what is bringing us into a relationship with God. It's what is purifying us. Let's go to Acts chapter 23.
So, in reference to that, just the more excellent sacrifice in the old covenant.
Yeah, that's correct. We understand that the blood of bulls and goats, the continual sacrifices year after year, was a reminder. Those sacrifices did not purify. The Old Testament Israelites did not take those sacrifices and it cleansed their conscience. Now, that doesn't mean that our confidence isn't, or we can't be deceived by it. And that's why I brought up Acts chapter 23, verse 1. When we rely on ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves. That's what Paul did. In Acts 23 and 1, Paul, looking earnestly to the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And I always thought that was kind of a funny statement for Paul to make at the beginning of this. Because, as we all know, Paul, who was Saul, persecuted Christians. And that was bad. That was wrong. And so I read this and I say, how can he make the statement that he lived in good conscience before God until this day? And I understand it as Paul always thought he was in the right. Fortunately for him, once he realized the truth, he changed, he repented of his previous wrongs, and he turned toward God and obeyed the word. But that doesn't take away from the idea that he had a mindset that what he did in life, he was doing for God. And that's kind of how I take that passage. So the application for us is that simply having a clean conscience does not necessarily prove that we are in a relationship with God. What does prove it is the sacrifice of Christ. That's where we get our confidence from. And the deeds that we do. So John's in 1 John is specific about those deeds, which is taking care of our brethren, loving our brethren. Those are the actions that we're committed to taking.
So if somebody out there believes, really believes that the Holy Spirit is working in them and doing all kinds of things and then they compare stuff. They're not violating their conscience because their conscience has to tell them that they're right.
Right. Exactly. The conscience can be tricked. So I read verse 23 in 1 John chapter 3, and I asked in question 4, what is God's command to us?
Keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight.
Right.
And that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ.
Right.
And love one another.
John's continuously reaffirming the fact that Jesus is Christ, because this is one of the big problems that he's trying to deal with. That people are saying, well, the Christ didn't come in the flesh, or the Christ is a spirit. And John continuously contradicts that idea. And he's right in doing so, because if these brethren, you know, are being drawn away by these other claims about Christ, that he didn't come or that he's already come, that he can't be. He couldn't have come in the flesh because all material things are evil. So that kind of sets up in the Gnostic's mind, that's a logic problem. If everything in the world is evil, then obviously Christ could not have come in the body, because that would have been something evil. But John continuously contradicts that by explaining that, you know, you have to believe this idea that Jesus is the Christ. A man was God. Continuing on, verse 24, he says, now he who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And I'm going to have to end there, but we're going to come back to this idea that God's given us the Spirit, and just go through that quickly, talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Bible says about it. So, thanks for listening.